with us, leading us musically. We really appreciate it. This Friday is my last day here before I start sabbatical on Saturday, and it's a weird feeling, but coming into this morning, I wanted to express gratitude for this gift of Sabbath that you're giving me as a church. I'm grateful for the gift of time, the gift of time to spend with my family, but especially time to spend with God, and as I lean into my own spiritual health, my own physical health, as I lean into reestablishing habits that time has blunted, as I look to connect with God in fresh and deeper ways during that time, and I'm so grateful for the gift of Sabbath that you're giving me. I appreciate it very much. But before we get there, there's a sermon to preach. So Luke 10 is where we're headed to. If you have, you can pull out your phone. There's Bibles at the back if you want to grab one. Luke, or you can just listen as I read it over you. Luke chapter 10 is where we're headed to. From verse 1, it says this: after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the miracles that were performed in you, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me, but whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Let's stop there. I figured that if it's my last sermon for 4 months, then there's no point choosing a simple one, right? I feel like we need to pray. Let's pray. God, thank you for Scripture. Thank you for all of it, even the messy bits and the hard to understand bits. Jesus, thank you that when we read Scripture, your Spirit is at work in us and around us and is speaking to us and shaping us. And so, Jesus, I ask that as I speak today, that your Spirit would take those words and impart them into people's hearts, that you would communicate to each of us the things that we need to hear today in order that we would become more like Jesus, in order that we would become more like the image of God in us. We ask this of you today in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if your family story has a key moment in it, a key memory in the story of the history of your family. Maybe it's a moment when your grandparents got off the boat, or a moment when your great-grandparents got off the train, a moment when your parents moved cities or moved countries. I think in lots of families, those key moments often involve moving from one place to another place. I think about the story that I'll one day tell my grandkids about how Ali and I came from New Zealand to Canada, about how we packed all of our things up and we either gave them away or we put them on a ship to come to Canada. And for the 3 months that it took them to arrive, we lived out of the suitcases that we could take on the plane with us. Think about the story of how I arrived in Canada on a Saturday, and then on Monday, I started my first class at Tyndale learning Greek. That was before I'd even learned to speak Canadian. I was into speaking Greek. See, families have these stories from the past, stories that influence their present. But that's also true of nations. Nations often have stories like that that influence who they are. And for the nation of Israel, that story was the story of the Exodus. The story of God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt and leading them through the desert to the promised land. See, this was the central part of their story. It was as central as the death and resurrection of Jesus is for the Christian story. So when the people of Israel read this chapter of Luke that we've just read, it would have immediately reminded them of their story. Because in the story of the Exodus, the number 72 has a really important role to play. It's this verse in Numbers chapter 11 from verse 16, says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you, and I'll come down and speak with you there. And I'll take some of the power of the Spirit that's on you and I'll put it on them. They will share the burden of the people with you so that you will not have to carry it alone.'" See, God tells Moses to gather the people, gather the leaders so that they can take on the ministry that Moses was doing in order that the Exodus would be successful, in order that what God was doing through Moses would be successful. See, but I can see the confusion in your face, because that's only 70 people, isn't it? So let's jump forward 10 verses to Numbers 11, verse 26. It says, "However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent, yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp." There's these 70 leaders with Moses, but then they discover two leaders who forgot to attend the meeting, and they still get the gift of the Spirit of God, which means that there's 72 leaders. Because why would anything be simple and cleanly organized when you're trying to lead a million people through the wilderness? The Jewish people have this story as part of their history that tells them that when God is leading his people, the leader empowers other people to share and to support the mission. So Jesus is sending out assistance to help in leading the new Exodus. When the story is told, the people are reminded of their Exodus from Egypt and their movement toward life in the land that God is calling them into. So the sending of the 72 is a big thing for the Jewish people. But it's interesting that the number 72 is also really meaningful for the people who aren't Jewish. Because all around the Jewish people live people who aren't of Jewish descent. The people that Scripture calls Gentiles. And this story has great meaning for them as well, because 72 is the traditional number of the Gentile nation. It was believed that 72 was the number of places in the world that are not Jewish, that are Gentile. So when the story is told of Jesus sending 72 people, this captures the imaginations of the Jewish people, but also of the Gentile people. Which reminds us that when Abraham was called to be the father of Israel, that was the whole plan right from the beginning. Genesis 12. God says to Abram, "I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people of the earth will be blessed through you." And that scripture finds its fulfillment in Jesus, because when Jesus is born and gets taken to the temple to be dedicated, a guy named Simeon praises God for the child, and he proclaims something really similar in Luke 2. Simeon says, "Sovereign Lord, as you've promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So the point of the gospel story is that the one who is the Messiah of Israel is also the Savior of the whole world. In the story in Luke 10, Jesus makes that point with the first 11 words of the story. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them. This is a story that captures the hearts of the Jewish people, but also of the Gentile people. The people who know God and the people who don't know God are all captivated by this story because it speaks directly into their story. This is the way of the God who speaks directly into our stories. I find it so interesting. Often after I've preached, I'll have people come up to me and tell me that there's this thing that they took away from my sermon and they're so thankful for it. And I'm sitting there going, I'm not even sure if I said that. I don't remember saying those words that are the thing that you're taking away as being so important. Sometimes it's a throwaway line that I've added in at the last minute or something that's not the main point. But what I'm realizing is that this is the Spirit of God at work. Using words that I've been given that have meaning in people's lives that I had no idea of. Because God is at work speaking directly into each of our stories. It's like those times when you read scripture and you discover a word or a phrase or a sentence that you had never noticed before, even though you had read that passage many times before. Or it's like songs that you sing where there's lines that mean things to you because they capture something that God is putting on your heart. See, God speaks to us all differently, but God speaks to us all. That's the starting place of this story in Luke chapter 10. God builds his team using language and metaphors and imagery that includes them in the story, and then he sends them to share that story with people everywhere. He sends them, verse 1 ends, to the places where he himself intended to go. And it says that he sends them two by two, which invokes the imagery of the ark, of Noah's ark, doesn't it? I mean, we all know why the animals are sent into the ark two by two, because when your intention is to recreate the world, animals can't do that on their own. When Jesus' intention is to recreate the world into the kingdom of God, he sends them two by two to do that. Jesus sends them, we're told, to the places where he was about to go. There's a sense in which this mission of the 70 to a collection of Jewish and Gentile towns anticipates the church's mission to the entire world. See, we don't get to choose where we go. We go to the places where Jesus is going. And we participate in what Jesus is doing, and we proclaim that Jesus is coming and that Jesus is putting the world back together again. We go for Jesus, and we go with Jesus, and we go to proclaim Jesus, the story says, and we go where the harvest is planted. There are people out there, Jesus tells his disciples, people who don't know him. They're like lost children who don't know their way home. There's a big harvest, Jesus tells his disciples, a large number of people who are ready to put their faith in God and to put their faith in the life that they were created for. And so Jesus sends his disciples out to find those people. Two by two, he sends them out into the towns and the villages. And as he sends them, he gives them what I think is the absolute worst sales pitch that you could ever imagine. Go into the harvest, he says, as lambs go to the wolves. I mean, if you ever met a lamb who wants to spend time with wolves, this isn't a good introduction to a recruitment speech. Go into the harvest, he says, and eat whatever they feed you. Don't choose the things you'd like to eat, or let them know in advance what you'd like for dinner, but eat whatever casseroles or leftovers or casseroles made of leftovers that they put in front of you. Then number three, go into the harvest, and if they don't listen to you, stand in a public place and proclaim woe and judgment on those who don't listen. I mean, what a terrible sales pitch for this mission. Not the kind of recruitment that we would be using for next year's mission trip to Windsor. And I'm not sure that many of you would be sending your kids on the trip if that was the sales pitch for what it looks like. Which makes me wonder, if there's 72 disciples on this mission, how many disciples were actually at the information night in the first place? I mean, surely these are the 72 foolish ones left at the end who were willing to go. But then Jesus comes to this part of the sales pitch that makes sense to us. A part that we would use in our trips. Jesus tells them to travel without their baggage. To leave behind the things that bring you comfort. To leave behind the things that slow you down. For them, it was their purse and their bag and their sandals. For us, it's more likely to be our phone and our Instagram and our Netflix. The things that bring a false comfort, the things that slow us down, the things that consume the time and the attention that Jesus wants to have in our lives. The things that get in the way of us seeing God at work. This is one of the things on my radar for my sabbatical, for particularly in the fall. Is to slow down on technology, to slow down on consuming online media, to slow down on filling my days with content, because that's something that we all fall into the trap of. Being a disciple means that we're to be possessed by Jesus, not by possessions. So Jesus invites his disciples to travel without encumbrances and to acknowledge their dependence on God's grace. Jesus sends them out in this way that highlights their vulnerability, not as people pleasers, but as God bearers. But he sends them out with the purpose of offering God's peace to everyone they encounter. This is at the heart of what Jesus invites his disciples to do. To bring peace to people, peace to their homes, peace to their streets, peace to their towns. Because the way of Jesus is the way of Colossians 1, talking about Jesus, says, verse 19, it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things, reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." See, peace is right at the heart of the story of God. One author that I was reading this week said it like this, said, "Peace is more than a good feeling. It's a community-creating gift of God that requires a reciprocal response. It not only reflects a calmness of spirit, but also points to wholeness and to reconciliation and to healing." See, peace is wholeness. Peace is all parts working together. Peace is life as God intends. Peace is the sort of life we would think only possible in heaven, because peace on earth is heaven on earth. And this is what Jesus offers, but in this story, Jesus' contemporaries, for the most part, they didn't want peace. They didn't want peace with their traditional enemies, the Samaritans. They didn't want peace with the feared and hated Romans. They wanted an all-out war that would bring God's justice swiftly to their aid and would get rid of their enemies once and for all. But to Jesus, the idea of fighting evil with evil is comparable to the children of Israel wanting to go back to Egypt. It was succumbing to a way of living that was not of Jesus, but that followed the example of Rome, followed the example of Egypt, even as they tried to get out from under the oppression of Rome and Egypt. So Jesus speaks in continuity with the prophetic tradition. He's trying to shake them loose from their contentment with the religious status quo. You're under Roman rule, but don't fight. Choose peace. Choose the better way. Choose the way of Jesus. Choose to live the way that God created you to live, a way that pursues reconciliation, a way that breaks down dividing walls, a way that loves your neighbor. A way of being present with people in the places and the spaces that they inhabit. Jesus' disciples weren't offering people a new religious option that might have a gentle effect on their lives. They were holding out the last chance for people to turn away from Israel's flight into ruin and to accept God's way of peace. wonder what it would look like if we began to think of peace as something that is necessary for relationships to flourish. Therefore, we intentionally offered peace to each person that we encountered. Like sometimes bringing peace might mean mowing more than just your half of the lawn between your house and the neighbor's house. Sometimes peace might mean shoveling the whole driveway and not just your part of the driveway. Sometimes peace, I think, might mean letting your coworker take the credit or standing up for the person who's being made fun of. Or, for us here, giving the camper a refund even though they're outside of the policy for giving refunds. I think sometimes the places that we're invited to bring peace, they step into the deeper and harder places than we can ever imagine. Sometimes we're invited to breathe peace into the darkness of death and loss. 10 days ago, on a Thursday afternoon, I got a phone call from a family who live in this neighborhood, no connection to our church, but they had heard that we were a church that helped people. And so they wanted to know if I was available that Sunday night to lead a funeral service for their 4-year-old who had just passed away from cancer. And so Friday and Saturday were my days off, which I was really looking forward to. But Friday morning, I met with this couple, and got connected to the teachers at Hillcrest School who gave some content and some feedback, and on Sunday night stood at the funeral home in Port Credit right in the middle of Ribfest and helped this family find peace. Because sometimes we enter into those situations where what we're invited to do is to bring peace into places of tragedy. See, being a person of peace is seldom the easy option. But it's always the important option. It's always the way of Jesus. Isaiah 9, those verses that we read every Advent leading into Christmas, say, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is who Jesus is. When Jesus is born, a host of angels appear in the sky and they proclaim glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. See, this is the way of Jesus in the world, the way of peace. This is the way of those who follow Jesus, to be people who bring peace and who share peace, and who speak peace, and who live peace. But what we know is that peace is not always the way of the world. There's so much in this world that's not of peace. In fact, before there were ever people on the earth, the story of Scripture begins with a picture of chaos. Chaos all over the earth. And God speaks peace into that chaos. Since before there was a created order, there was this cosmic battle between peace and chaos, between peace and distress, between peace and disorder. And that cosmic battle has raged through all of recorded time, a battle between evil and good, a battle between chaos and peace. And in Scripture, the architect of that chaos, of that distress, is named Satan. And he gets a mention in the passage that we're in today. In the biblical story, we meet Satan in the garden when he convinces Eve and then Adam to follow the way of chaos rather than the way of peace. In Jesus' story, we meet Satan when Jesus spends time in the wilderness and he's invited to choose the way of evil rather than the way of good. And what Jesus tells his disciples that we read today is that when they spread the peace of Jesus around the earth, the architect of chaos loses his power. The architect of chaos loses his place. The architect of chaos loses his privilege when we spread peace around the world. See, Jesus' task is not simply to teach people a new way of life. Jesus' way, a task is not simply to offer a new depth of spirituality. It's not simply to enable people to go to heaven rather than somewhere else after they die. See, Jesus' task is to defeat the Satan, to break his power, to win the decisive victory, which will open the way to God's new creation in which evil and even death itself will be defeated. And that work is what Jesus does when he's on the cross. Colossians 2 from verse 13 says this, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." The initial victory which Jesus won in the wilderness is already being implemented through the work of his followers as they bring peace. And that bringing of peace is pointing toward the victory which will come through the battle on the cross, where Jesus takes the power of death away from the Satan, showing that the power over life and death now belongs to God. And so as disciples of Jesus live out that victory by proclaiming peace, the architect of chaos and distress loses his traction. And the kingdom of God gains traction. And it looks a little like falling like lightning from heaven, is the way it's described in Luke 10. With the mission of the 70, Satan is on his way out. He's defeated in principle. If this is not the end, then it's at least the beginning of the end, the beginning of a triumph of God's kingdom, of God's way at work in the world, the way of peace. It's interesting thinking about this story, and it led me to thinking about the ways that we measure success within the church. I mean, how does a church know if it's being successful? Is it the size of the offering? Is that how we know a church is successful? Is it the number of bums sitting in seats on a Sunday morning? Is that how we know we're successful? So what we see in this story is that there's a form of success that we don't get to see. Successes that we can't count or measure. It tells us that wherever there is peace exchanged, the kingdom of God is advancing. We've heard here before that wherever there is grace given or mercy received, the kingdom of God is advancing. And whenever the kingdom of God is advancing, the kingdom of darkness is forming. See, this story in Luke 10 is an amazing story. It's a cosmic story. It feels as if we're part of a superhero story, like we might be part of a new Marvel universe. But just when we're ready to get out our superhero capes, Jesus ends the story by bringing us right back to earth. Verse 20, he says, "However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus has painted this picture of the peace that he offers, the cosmic battle that he has won. But then he reminds them that what matters most, more than any of this, is a life in relationship with Jesus. That the most important decision that we can make in our entire lives is that we would be people who live our lives in relationship with Jesus. There is a cosmic battle. There are people who need to know Jesus. There are cities and countries who are not pursuing peace. And all of that matters. And we should get involved in that. And we should speak out, and we should go and proclaim peace in the midst of those situations. But at the heart of all those things is something that matters most. It matters that you are living your life in relationship with Jesus. As the Apostle John said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not die, but will have eternal life." See, that's the life that we're invited into. That's the life that we're invited to find our stories and our lives within. Yes, there's a big story happening, but our stories can be part of that. And that happens by living our lives in relationship with Jesus. And so may we be people whose names are written in the book of heaven. And because of that, may we be people who bring peace wherever we go. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.